We're going to do something a little bit different this morning because as we approach Christmas, I'm going to speak about today not the birth of Christ, but what happened right after the birth of Christ. Then next week, I'm going to go back to the birth of Christ. And so it's kind of a little bit flip-flopped, but that's what you get when you come and listen to me teach it. Not always in the order that you would expect. I want to talk this morning. How many of you have ever hiked Skyline Trail? You get to the top of Skyline Trail, and from the peak of the mountains there, you can see Anchorage on a clear day. Or in the evening, it's the best, because then you can see the lights of Anchorage. And as you stand on the top of that hill and look across, you can see far in the distance. But from peak to peak to peak, you can see all these peaks in between, but you don't see what's going on in the valleys. And today I want to talk a little bit about what's going on in the valleys. Because as we look at prophecy, sometimes we only see peak to peak to peak, but we don't see what's going on in the valleys. So let's start with after the birth of Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this is from Matthew 2, verse 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the day of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where is the Messiah who was to be born?" They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Okay, so read that portion. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. And when they had gone, okay, so the Magi came and they inquired of Herod, "Where is Jesus to be born?" Herod gathers the learned men, and they tell him where, and then the Magi go and visit. Now, this is not a story. This is not a message about the Magi. This is not a message about their visiting, but this is a message about how the learned men knew where Jesus was to be born, how they knew where the Messiah would come. So they come, they visit, and Herod has them, tells them this big story. "If you come back and tell me, then I can go worship him." And he had no, I mean, as you well know, he had no intention of going to worship. He had an intention of going and killing this rival king, this one that he feared. This is the same Herod that had some of his kids killed so that they wouldn't rise up against him and become king over him. So he was intending to go kill the Messiah. So he told the Magi to come back and tell him where he was born so he could go worship. So now in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read, "And when they had gone," and when they had gone means, and when they had left the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, and we're going back. "And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child and to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Okay. So we read that out of Egypt he called his son. Now, if you didn't know the background to this, you would say, okay, why is he saying out of Egypt I've called my son? So let's go back and look at the prophet who wrote that. Who wrote that and why did he say that? We read it in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so that's Hosea. But let's step back in history even further, and we see this same statement being made long before. Now, a couple months ago, I spoke about Balaam and his donkey. And Balaam was a pagan who didn't worship God per se, as far as we know. He was a pretty evil guy. But some things happened to him that we read of in Scripture. The children of Israel had left Egypt, and they were about to enter the promised land, and they got to Moab, and the king of Moab was fearful because there was great numbers, and he thought that the children of Israel were going to take over his land and take over his kingship. And so he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel, because Balaam had a reputation for his curses working. He had a reputation of when he cursed people, some bad things happened to them. So he was bringing this pagan soothsayer, per se, to come and curse Israel. Well, we know the story that when Balaam was on his way, his donkey wouldn't go because his donkey saw the angel of the Lord ready to smite Balaam. Three times it happened. And after the third time, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes to see what the donkey was seeing. And the donkey spoke to Balaam and said, "Why are you beating me? I'm saving your life." Long story short, he gets to the king. The king says, "Curse Israel." And Balaam said, "If God hasn't cursed him, I can't curse him." Now, the unique thing is we know that Balaam probably wasn't trusting God. However, he did meet with Yahweh, and it specifically says Yahweh, God's personal name. And God said, "Okay, you can go, but here you can only say what I tell you to say." So he gets there. The king has hired him to curse Israel. He ends up blessing Israel three times. Now, just like the donkey refused to go. The one time he crushes his foot, the one time he lays down. After the third time, his eyes opened. When the king has him ready to curse Israel, he blesses them three times. After the third time, the same thing happened after the third time of the donkey. God opens his eyes. God opens his eyes to prophesy and to prophesy about a coming king that would do what the king was trying to get him not to do. The king was trying to get him to curse Israel. And Balaam says, "There will be a king that will bless Israel, that will reign in Israel and reign over you." So I want to take a look at this, because we don't really, when we think about Balaam, we don't really think of him being the one that prophesied that the Messiah would come. We don't think of him being part of seeing the Christmas story. But he does. And so let's take a little bit of a look at what Balaam says. In Numbers chapter 24, 8 and 9, it says, this is Balaam speaking. God brings him out of Egypt. Okay, before I go any further, I have to point out that in some translations, it says God brings them out of Egypt. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it is actually third person singular, which cannot be translated as them. It has to be translated as him. It's singular, not plural. So Numbers 24, 8, and 9, God brings him out of Egypt, for he is like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces. He will scatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now you can look at this and you can say, okay, well, that could be talking about any king that comes that reigns with in Israel and stands solid against their adversaries. But before we go on to the next section of what Balaam says, I want to take a look all the way back at Genesis. Because in Genesis 49, we read Jacob's promise to Joseph, or to Judah. Jacob, on his deathbed, calls all his sons together, and he prophesies to them about what their children's children's children would be, who they would be as tribes. In verses 8 through 10, he is speaking to Judah, and he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Okay, now he's speaking to Judah in the first person. This is you, or in the second person. This is you. This is you. And then all of a sudden he changes to the third person. Because at that point he's going from speaking about the tribes to speaking of one who will come from the tribe of Judah. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, so if you notice there, when I read from Numbers about what Balaam was saying, the very same words come out of Balaam's mouth that came out of Jacob's mouth when he was talking about Judah. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? And then he goes on to say, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you, which are the same words that God gives to Abraham. So as we look at what Balaam is saying, we look back at what Jacob said to Judah, and we see we cannot overlook the fact that when Jacob was talking to Judah, it's pretty much universally accepted that this was a messianic prophecy. This is where we see and where we call Jesus the Lion of Judah. This is where we see the one of the first times in detail God saying, I will bring a Messiah out of the tribe of Judah. And we see the same words having been said later by Balaam. So Balaam's talking about the Messiah. So as Balaam is talking to the king, he is saying, one is going to come from God and will rule over Israel and conquer. Now let's look further. In Numbers 24:17, he goes on to say, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now the phrase, I see him, but not now, is looking to time. I see him, but not at this time. I behold him, and if you look at the Hebrew, it's more of the concept of not in this place. I see him, but not in this time. I behold him, but not in this place. Who does he see and who does he behold? A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheheth. I need to get a little graphic here. That last word that I pronounced in Hebrew, it means basically your backside. And so he's saying all those people that stand against God, he's going to crush all those people that are being foolish. But look a couple lines above that. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. The same words that Jacob used when he prophesied to Judah as to who the Messiah would be, that the Messiah would be coming from his tribe. We also read in that, the first part that I read, about the horns of a wild ox. And many of you may remember that when I was talking about the Messiah of son of Judah and the Messiah son of Joseph, there's a scripture that talks about the horns of a wild ox. And that's found in Deuteronomy 33:17. And it's at a point where Moses is saying, look, we don't have two messiahs coming here. We have one Messiah who is going to fulfill two roles. First coming as a suffering servant, then later coming as a king that will reign on the throne of David forever. So we read in Deuteronomy 33, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. In his horns are the horns of a wild ox, with whom he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. Okay, now there's, if you know Hebrew, when you read these verses, you know, you would know that these two are not the same. When we read, his firstborn is an ox, then we read, his horns are the horns of a wild ox. Those two words, ox there used twice in English, are two very different words in Hebrew. The first word for ox is the Hebrew word shor, and that's a domesticated ox. And by Levitical law, every firstborn ox is required to be used as a sacrifice. Is required to be used as a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of Israel. The second time the word ox is used, it's the Hebrew word roim. And it has to do with an ox that is now extinct. It was known in Latin and then later in English as the Elrox. And it was an ox that, when Caesar saw it in Germany, he was marching up towards Germany, he saw this ox, and he said, this ox was about the size of an elephant. Now, I think he might have been exaggerating a little bit, but he says, every man that this ox sees, it tries to kill. So this ox was not an ox that could be domesticated. It was a very large ox that hated the sight of mankind. So when we see these two different oxes, the one is an ox that's going to be born for the purpose of being sacrificed for the sins of the nation. The second ox is one that will reign and rule, that is strong and will rule. So what Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy, he's saying, let me stitch together these two concepts of Messiah. Because when Jacob prophesies to Judah, he also prophesies to Joseph. And that's also a messianic prophecy. So we see the Messiah son of Jacob and the Messiah son of Joseph. And Moses says it's not two messiahs, it's one Messiah that's going to serve two functions. So when we look at Balaam's prophecy and what's happening with Balaam, Balaam is looking from the top of skyline towards Anchorage and seeing the peaks of the mountains. He sees the birth of the Messiah, and he even says he will come out of Egypt. The same thing that Hosea says, the same thing that Matthew testifies about Jesus. He flees, his family flees to Egypt with him, and then he is brought out of Egypt to fulfill the prophecies. And Balaam is seeing the Messiah, son of Joseph, in his birth, the Messiah that will come and be a sacrifice for the sins of many. And he's also seeing the Messiah that will come again and go to war with sin and put sin away forever, destroy sin forever. Balaam saw the tips of the mountains. And as we read Matthew, we see the prophecies. And Matthew is saying, Matthew does a really good job at looking at the prophets and saying, you see Jesus here. Now here is how he fulfills all the things you were looking for, children of Israel, all the things you were looking for, Judah, Jews, here he is. And here's how he fulfilled those prophecies. And he goes through some things that no one else could have done but the Son of God. If you were in a Jewish family that was following the traditional religious Jewish practices, you would, every time you went to synagogue, you would do what is known as the Torah portion. You would read what's known as the Torah portion. Because the Torah is divided up so that once a week, you read the Torah portion, and by the end of the year, you will have read through the whole Torah. There's also another practice, a part of that, that's known as Haftorah. And it sounds like it's half the Torah, but it's not really. It's a different Hebrew word completely. The word what's done as reading the Torah portion comes from one Hebrew word. And then what's done as Haftorah is another Hebrew word that means to pair with. And it actually comes from a very ancient tradition, a tradition that dated back before the time of Christ, back before Jesus came, probably about 200 years BC. And it's the rabbis put a section of the Torah together with a section of the prophets, so that the Torah would be read, and then the prophets would be read, and they paired them together because they talked about the same thing. Now, when in Jewish tradition you read the Torah portion that has to do with Balaam, then later in the service you would read the Haftorah, which has to do with Micah. So that the rabbis, when they looked at what Balaam said, they automatically grouped it with prophecy regarding the Messiah, and that he would come out of Egypt. So that when Matthew wrote about the birth of Christ and what happens after the Magi come. And he says that he would come out of Egypt as the prophets spoke. He was looking both to Hosea and also all the way back to Balaam when he said he would come out of Egypt. Now let's look at the Haftorah. We've looked at the Torah portion, which is Balaam. Now the Haftorah is the Micah verses. And it's the section in Micah from present day. It's now from 5 to the end of the book. Ancient Haftorah, it would have been all the way back to 4. And they have a way of, with the Haftorah, kind of taking out, in modern time, taking out things that point to Jesus being the Messiah, that fulfill scripture that shows the Messiah. I talked earlier about the Haftorah, and they took out Isaiah 53. So as they're going along in their weekly reading, they go from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 54. And they skip the part that has some incredible prophecy regarding the Messiah that points so obviously to Jesus being the fulfillment of that prophecy. They did that now with Micah also. They skipped the whole part about him being born in Bethlehem and kind of move on. But in ancient times, it was part of the Haftorah that went along with the story of Balaam. So let's take a look at some of the verses in Micah. Verse 4:8. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Zion. Okay, so we see the former dominion, and what Micah is prophesying here is David's rule. David's kingdom will come. Tower of the flock is translated from the Hebrew Migdal Eder. And we see Migdal Eder all the way back in Genesis when Jacob is coming back from having gone off, run away from Esau. He's coming back. Rachel is pregnant with Benjamin, and she gives birth to Benjamin at Migdal Eder. And she dies there, and she's buried there. So Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, is the first time we read about it is in Genesis, when Rachel dies and is buried there. That is right outside of Bethlehem. So when we read Micah 4:8, it's a prophecy looking towards the Messiah's coming, and it's coming to Migdal Eder, the hill of the daughter of Zion. To you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So David's kingdom will come, being born at Migdal Eder, the area, Bethlehem. Then later we see in Micah 5:2-4, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth will be from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this phrase, from the days of eternity, it not only links it to the Messiah, who the Jews looked as a ruler, but a human ruler, but it takes it from the point of being a human ruler to a divine ruler. The Messiah would come, and he wouldn't just be a man, he would be God, because he is coming from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. And in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So Micah is looking at this and he's saying, here is the Messiah who's coming, and he will come to Bethlehem. He will be born in Bethlehem. Micah gives, again, just like Balaam, he stood on skyline, saw the lights of Anchorage, but didn't see in the valleys. Because he talks about the Messiah coming to be born in Bethlehem. And what Micah doesn't realize, because he doesn't see in between the peaks of his prophecy, is that the Messiah, when he came in Bethlehem, he would come as a suffering servant who would die for our sins. But then he goes on to describe the Messiah coming as a reigning king. And in the very end of Micah, he not only has shown the Messiah having come as a king, he shows the heart of the Father who sent him. And Micah closes with Micah 7, 18 and 19. And it says, who is a God like you? You who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. Now, when we read this unchanging love, this is the word that both Val and I have talked about in the past, hesed. It's a word that has many different definitions, but the one that I have always liked best is one that it means inexhaustible grace. He shall rule in inexhaustible grace. But he delights in inexhaustible grace, in unchanging love, in gracious love, in covenantal love, in acts of mercy. That is who God is. He sent his Messiah to come and be a suffering servant who would die on the cross. But he's sending him back again to conquer and take away sin forever. And he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under feet. Yes, you will cast their sins away unto the depths of the sea. Micah ends, and there's a couple verses after that which are specifically for Israel, but Micah basically ends his prophecies by saying, this is the heart of the Father who loves us so much that he would send his Messiah. He would send his chosen one, his anointed one, to not only be a suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world, but he would come back and reign on the throne of David forever. So when Matthew is writing and he says, he talks about the Messiah coming, he goes to Micah and shows not only that he would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be the leader of Israel and he would shepherd his people. And he goes back to Balaam and he says he will come out of Israel. God sent his Son that whosoever should believe in him shall not... I jump all the way back to King James English. I don't know where that came from. God sent his Son that who believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. And he came to be that suffering servant who would shed his blood, the shore, the ox that was to be sacrificed. And that he would come again to be the Ra'im, the ox that would rule as a king. We remember the birth of Christ because he came to give his life for us. And we look forward to the return of Christ, to that day when we will no longer have to live under the tyranny of the curse that has come because of sin, but that we will live with him forever in the love relationship that he has wanted to have with us from the very start. If I were to want to ever teach you a Hebrew verse from Scripture, the verse I'd want to teach you is the verse that says, Hodu Ladonai ki tov ki le'olam hasto. And in English it is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His inexhaustible grace is forever. The actual Hebrew, it would be more like, for forever is his inexhaustible grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace that lifted us from that rebellious state when we placed our faith in you, to receiving your mercy and your grace, from going from sinful to your righteousness because of your blood. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.